Let's bow our heads for prayer. Lord Jesus, would you come and teach us from your word? We need to receive you. We need what you have to offer us, your agenda in our lives. Draw us to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 6 is the second of the two stories in the middle of the book of John. John chapters 1 to 4 gives us a chronological flow of Jesus' life for about the first 9 months after his baptism. Chapter 7 and on picks up 6 months before the crucifixion. So you have about 2.25 years there in the middle that the other Gospels give lots of stories. John just picks two. The first one, the healing of the man by the pool of Bethesda, which seems to be where Jesus deliberately did something to confront the leadership of the people, the Jewish leadership, to have to make a decision about who he was. He violates some of their pet rules on Sabbath keeping, particularly, in a very public way with an incredible miracle, a man that had been unable to walk for 38 years. It's undeniable that there is power from God here. And yet, he overturns some of their pet ideas on what God wants. You know, whenever we think we have God all figured out, fasten your seatbelt. God's probably going to do something slightly different. And in the process, essentially, Jesus forces them to look at his claims to be Son of God, Son of Man, God in the flesh, Messiah, Lord, Savior, Judge. He tells it like it is. When they get on his case for healing on the Sabbath, for telling the man to carry his bed, we went through it. He's so clear, and he says, and evidence, you have plenty of evidence. John, the baptism, the voice and the dove. You have the miracles, you have scripture, you have Moses. So chapter 5 is the confrontation between Jesus and the leadership. What are they going to do with Jesus? Chapter 6 is that same issue as Jesus takes it to the multitudes in Galilee. He wants to get away with his disciples. So they get in their boat. And they begin to make their way across the Sea of Galilee. Now, as we've talked about, they never went straight across. It was too dangerous out in the middle. The wind squalls would come down. They always stayed a few hundred yards from the shore at the most. And so as they're rowing their way around, have you ever rowed a boat? Row, row, row your boat? How fast do you go when you're rowing a boat? It is not a speedy thing at all. And as they're rowing their way along the shore around the lake, of course, the people, Jesus was by now famous as a healer, the crowd sees him going and they follow along on the shore and they're there to welcome him when he arrives. He wanted some time away and there they are. So he ministers to them, he teaches them, he heals them. And then if you look at all four of the stories, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each talk about the feeding of the 5,000 story. It appears that Jesus ministered to the multitude first, and then he took his disciples up the hillside, and he spent some time alone with them. And the people were left down on the lake shore. And as evening is coming along, the people, it appears, begin to make their way up towards Jesus. They're not going to leave him alone any longer. If you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus looks at them and says to the disciples, the disciples come to Jesus and say, these people are a long ways from home. We need to dismiss them and send them away so they can find food. And Jesus says, you feed them. Now, in the Gospel of John, it takes it just a little bit different. Jesus, verse 5, sees the multitude coming up towards him, and he says to Philip, where will we buy bread that these may eat? To test him, because he knew what he was going to do. Philip said, 200 days' wage, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that everyone would have just a little. We talked a couple weeks ago about God works by multiplication. We work by division. We look at the assets we have, And we look at the number of people. You know, if you have a birthday party and you invite 100 people over, you're going to cut that cake into lots of tiny pieces, right? If you only invite one friend, you can each have half the cake. We think by division. Here's the asset, there's the need, let's divide it up. Jesus says, have the people sit down, let's feed them. The disciples say, well, all we have is a sack lunch. One little boy, if he'll give us his lunch, 5 loaves and 2 fish. What are these among so many? Have the people sit down. And Jesus multiplies. And what we noted is if we take our assets, our sack lunch, what we have to offer in this world, and we try on our own to serve, we can serve everybody just a smidgen. Everyone, no one gets enough. Everyone gets a crumb, and we end up empty. Whereas if we will take what we have to Jesus, it's called spiritual gifts. He will multiply what we have. Everyone will get whatever they need through whatever ministry God does through us. And when we're done, we'll have more left over than when we started. They took up 12 baskets. The disciples were going around saying, how are we going to feed these people? And when they got all done, Jesus said, here's a whole basket for each of you. Far more than the initial sack lunch. Feast, enjoy. Everyone had all they wanted. Now, as a result, verse 14, when those men had, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, what is the sign represent in the book of John? Signs? The signs are Jesus' miracles. And why did Jesus do miracles? Primarily, to give evidence that he was more than just another rabbi, more than just another teacher, more than just a man, that he was indeed the Savior, the Messiah, the Lamb of God, come into the world. He did signs for the purpose of giving the people a tangible reason to put their trust in him as Messiah. So when they saw the signs that Jesus did, this sign of feeding the 5,000, they said, truly, this is the prophet who has come into the world. In other words, they actually said, this must be the promised Messiah. This is it. And when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself, alone. And when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and went over toward Capernaum. Keep your place there and go to Matthew chapter 14. We see here in the Gospel of John, the people started a little grassroots movement. They were going to nominate Jesus for president and vote him in and inaugurate him all on the same afternoon. They could clearly see that in Jesus there was incredible potential, right? I mean, how was the little Jewish nation going to ever whoop the big Roman Empire? And yet they believed, through the teaching of the rabbis, that when Messiah came, he would essentially whoop all their enemies and make them the rulers of the world. So here we have one. We have a leader who can heal or raise from the dead all the wounded and killed soldiers. The army, we don't need reinforcements. He can just raise them up. And he can feed them. They can't shut off our supply line. Let's make him king. They decided to come and take Jesus. Now, what role do you think the disciples were probably playing at this point? The Bible doesn't tell us, but remember, they were constantly having an argument amongst themselves. Which one was going to be the greatest? Who was going to be the prime minister, and who was going to be the secretary of state? Who was going to run the treasury? That was Judas, probably. And they had it all. They argued amongst themselves because they were preparing to be big shots in the new kingdom. So now, all of a sudden, they have 5,000 men plus the families. And the stir is, let's set Jesus up as our king. Let's start the movement today. What role do you think the disciples were playing? I don't think they were standing on the sidelines watching. I think they were in the middle stirring it up. It's time to move, people. Let's go. So what did Jesus do? Look in Matthew chapter 14, verse 22. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, and he sent the multitude away. So the disciples didn't just wander down to the boat and get in and leave, as it seems to appear in John. Jesus sent them away first. He said, you 12, that boat, go. And once he'd gotten rid of the disciples, then he took and dismissed the multitude and said, you folks go home now. And he turned and walked up into the hills. They wanted to make him king, and he walked away. He went up into the mountain to pray. Let's continue in Matthew 14, verse 24. Now the boat was in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. Put the time frame together. In John, it says at evening they went down and got in the boat to leave. So as the sun was setting, or is it's drawing to the close of the day, the disciples take off in their boat. We also know that a storm came up on the sea. Back to John chapter 6. Kind of keep your place in Matthew 14 and John 6. Verse 17, they got into the boat, went over the sea toward Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not come to them. Then the sea arose because a great wind was blowing, and when they had rowed 3 or 4 miles. Again, have you ever rowed a boat? How long is it going to take to row several miles, especially in a contrary wind? They were out on the sea for hours. They rowed several miles, a wind kicked up, and it also says, and I'm looking for the spot, I found it in first service, I can't see it now. Oh, there it is, verse 24 of Matthew 14, the boat was now where? Where? In the middle of the sea. So get the whole picture here. These hardy fishermen never went into the middle of the sea. That was dangerous. They stayed near the shore. They're rowing with all their might. The wind is blowing. They've gone miles. And it's now the fourth watch of the night. When is that? That's the 2-3 hours just before dawn. So get the picture. They've been out there since 6 or 7 o'clock. I mean, it's springtime. It's around the solstice. So, you know, sunset's around median time, 6 o'clock. They've been out there rowing. The wind's been blowing. They've been trying to make headway against the contrary wind. It's midnight. It's 1. It's 2. It's 3. It's 4 in the morning. They've been at this for 8 or 10 hours. Their lives are in danger. They're in the middle of the sea. The waves are high. It's swamping the boat. And Jesus is praying on the shore. He lets them sweat a little. And then he comes. He comes walking on the water. Now put yourself in that position. You've been rowing for your life for hours. You're worn out. You're tired. You're desperate. You're at the end of your rope. You're in the middle of a howling gale, and all of a sudden you see somebody walking by. That would freak you out, wouldn't it? What in the world? And of course, the Matthew, Mark, and Luke say they thought it was a ghost. They thought they were about to die and they were seeing the Grim Reaper. You know, the ghosts have come to get us. And I believe it's the Gospel of Mark says Jesus would have passed them by. So you get the feeling he's just walking by as if he's going somewhere. And they cry out. It doesn't say they cried out to him. It says they cried out in fear. And in response to their fear, Jesus says, "Hey, don't worry, guys, it's just me." And of course, we have the story of Peter saying, "I want to come and walk on the water," and loses his faith and sinks. And it says, when they got into the boat, we're back in Matthew, verse 32, when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. So Jesus comes walking by, and when he finally gets into the boat, the moment he gets in the boat, there is a calm. Now, this is the second time. The disciples had experienced this once before. The other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all tell the story that sometime earlier, they had been going across the lake, and Jesus was asleep in the front of the boat, and the wind came up, and they were about to be swamped and drowned, and they shake Jesus, "Don't you care that we're drowning?" And he says, "Peace, be still," and boom, it was calm. It says they were amazed, exceedingly afraid. It's like, who is this? But they've seen it before. The minute Jesus gets in the boat, there is a calm. Secondly, back to the Gospel of John, and I like this one. Verse 20, he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." It's just me walking by. And they willingly received him into the boat. And immediately, the boat was at the land where they were going. Two things happened the moment Jesus got in the boat. Peace and arrival. Calm, storm's over, and they're at their destination. They've been rowing for hours. They're lost in the middle of the sea. They can't make any headway against the wind. They're about to drown. When Jesus arrives, immediately there is peace and there is destination. Now, my favorite passage of Scripture, probably 1 John 5:11 to 13. Here's the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. The moment you receive Jesus, you aren't on the way to salvation. You're not in the boat of salvation headed towards the port. You're not hoping for salvation. The moment you receive Jesus, when you have Jesus, you have life. The moment we receive Jesus, we have peace and destination. Instantly. Now, I want to point out a contrast here. Verse 15. When Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force. They wanted to install Jesus as the head of their agenda. You follow that? They believed they needed to kick the Romans out and rule the world, and Jesus was their man. Have you noticed how fast a constituency turns on a leader that doesn't fulfill their desires? I mean, we're even seeing it now with the current president, aren't we? Made all kinds of promises, and even those that were 100% on his side are starting to grumble. Why? He's not producing. They wanted to come and get Jesus and make him the leader of their lives, of their cause, of their agenda. They want to install him as the head of their thing. And what does Jesus do? What does Jesus do when they want to take him and use him for their purposes? He sends them home and he walks away, right? On the flip side, go down to verse 21. After they've rowed three quarters of the night, found themselves near drowning in the middle of the sea, been scared to death by a man walking by on the water, it says, then they willingly received him into the boat. Now, I just want to make a contrast here. We as human beings have a tendency to look at Jesus and see the potential of having him on our side, don't we? Man, if I have Jesus, I can do anything. Nicodemus, he finds Jesus and he says, we've been watching you. We've seen the signs you've done. We know you must be a teacher sent from God. It's as if he's saying, we, the authority, the power structure, the in crowd, those in the know, we see incredible potential in you. Jesus says, yeah, and you need to be converted. The first thing the Pharisees and Sadducees tried to do was get Jesus on their team. He wouldn't join. Then they discovered he didn't even like their team or their agenda, and he was going a totally different direction. Then they had to try to scare him, intimidate him, threaten him, badger him, and finally, to save their own team, they had to kill him. But let me tell you something. Jesus is not going to join our team. And how often do we act that way as a church? I mean, look down through the ages what the Church of Jesus Christ has done. Created our own monstrosities and institutions and systems and asked God to join us. And God says no. And he walks away and lets us flounder in the storm until we're willing to receive him, not to take him, but to receive him. Prayer is not about us talking God into doing what we want him to do. Now, face it, if you're terminally ill, what are you going to pray? God, please heal me. I want to live. But what's the real purpose of prayer when you're sick? Is it to talk God into saving you from dying? Or is it to bring you to the point where you're willing to live or die however he should choose? Now, we may not like that side of it, but the bottom line is that's the purpose of prayer. It's not to get God on our side, but to bring us to where we're willing to freely join his side, no matter what happens to us. I've been told often, from as early as I remember, and I've told you the story, of when at 15 months of age I fell through the railing in the Lansing Civic Center and went 16 feet to the lower floor and landed on the back of my head. And they gave me no hope of survival. I was dying. And my mom, all the times I've heard this story, I've only heard her tell me this once. She said, I sat there by you. You were just out of it. You were dying, and I sat there by your crib and struggled with God. Wouldn't you as a mother? Okay? Save my boy. Don't take my boy. Don't let me lose my boy. And she said, I finally got to a point, this lasted about from the time, let's see, this all happened between about 5 and 9, okay? Somewhere between 8 and 9, Mom said, I got to the point where I finally was able to say, okay, he's yours. If you can bring him back to me, please. If not, he's yours. At 9 o'clock, I was instantly healed. The next day, I wasn't even bruised. I sat up. I was fine. Boom. But Mom said it was right after she finally gave me away. Whatever you want, Lord, whatever you want. Now, if you're dying and you finally come to the point where you say, okay, Lord, deliver, die, whatever's up to you, that doesn't mean you're going to, that's the magic wand, now you're going to be healed. No, doesn't mean that at all. It means you've simply come to the place where you said, God, I'll join your team. I'm not trying to get you on my team. And that's the difference I see here. They wanted to take him and put him on their team. Jesus puts him out in the middle to where they realize their team's all going to drown. Their team's going to come to nothing. Then he walks back into their lives. And they're ready to say, okay, we'll receive you. We won't try to take you, we'll receive you. I've met a lot of people, I get the feeling they have God in their pocket. You know, I'm a Christian, I read my Bible, I pray, and I got God right here. You know, anytime I need him, he's right there. You know, if I'm in trouble, apply Jesus, you know. If I need money, apply Jesus. You know, if I'm hurting, apply Jesus. The rest of the life is pretty much run however they want to. Go about your life. Live life, function pretty much the way everybody else functions in the world, make your plans, do your thing, get your stuff. But when trouble comes, oh, I got Jesus. And Jesus lets the wind blow for a while until we finally realize Jesus needs to get us. That's the difference that I see here. They wanted to take him and use him for their purposes and co-opt who he was, and he said no. Go home, walks into the hills. When we try to co-opt Jesus, he will walk away and we'll be left alone. But before we drown in our own problems, he'll come back and pass by one more time. It may even scare us when he does. But however we cry out, even if it's in fear, he'll say, don't be afraid, it's just me. And if we invite him and receive him, not take him, but receive him. Him. See, that's one of the important things with prayer. If you're praying for healing, eventually, you need to come to the point where you say, Lord, I receive you. I accept you, not just what you bring, but you, whatever comes with that. When they received him, immediately, peace in the middle of the storm and arrival at destination. No more rowing. No works can get you to the shore that God wants to take you to. He has to take you there by his divine power. And even if you're still rocking in the boat of this world in the middle of storms, you'll still have peace and you'll still have destination because you know in whom you have believed. You know that he is able. You know that the crown of life is waiting. By the way, there's one other little verse that I find interesting. Over in the book of Matthew, once again, Chapter 11. Do you ever read along in Scripture and wonder what in the world that verse is there for? Like, how does this flow into this and into that? It's like boom, boom, boom all over the place. It makes no sense. Well, here's one. Jesus is talking about John the Baptist, 11, verse 11. Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, that would be a period of 1 to 2 years, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to receive it, he's Elijah who is to come. It's kind of like, boom, he's greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They're trying to take the kingdom by violence, and he's Elijah. And it's like, huh, how does this flow? I don't know, I just brought it up. But I do think that verse 12 can be understood a little bit from this context. The kingdom of God suffers violence, and the violence try to take it by force. What did they want to do? After the feeding of the 5,000, they wanted to come and take Jesus by force and make him king. I think it's talking about there the fact that the Jewish leadership was trying so hard to force Jesus into their agenda, but his agenda was completely different. They had their ideas about who John was. They had their ideas about who Jesus was. They had their ideas about who the kingdom, what the kingdom was all about. And Jesus says, they keep trying to force me into their mold, but I came to make a whole new mold. I really think that's what the taking by force in both of those verses is talking about. Have you ever noticed what happens when religion decides to use force? And religion is always, for some reason, trying to use force. Christianity's done it, Islam has done it, all the religions use force from time to time. And I'm sorry, when you use force, you've abandoned the Spirit of God. You're trying to take Jesus by force. I've seen it happen on church boards. Anybody been on a church board and see people trying to take the kingdom by force? You have a whole bunch of people that are still lost, stubborn, willful, bullheaded, and love Jesus, and get that all mixed up. And everybody is convinced that the board ought to go their direction and God's on their side. If you can get a Bible quote and an Ellen White quote, make your point, win the day. The problem is somebody else comes up with the same thing on their side. And there can get more heat than light sometimes going on. It's trying to take the kingdom by force. You know, sometimes I've wondered if we as Seventh-day Adventists don't have enough committees that if the Holy Spirit died, we could carry right on as a church. Because we got policies and committees, we got it all worked out. God doesn't work inside our policies. He sets his own. And he often sets our little policies right on their head and moves forward. We need to be sure that through our committeeizing, through our convinced that we are right. You know, I was raised an Adventist. I was raised in the truth. Anybody heard that phrase? The truth. When did you come into the truth? Means, when did you stop being some other brand of Christian and become an Adventist? See? The truth. Well, I believe we have the truthiest truth in town. I've said that many times. But when you're raised in that, you can kind of get the feeling that we're the in crowd, God's on our side, and all of a sudden, I think we can find ourselves trying to take him by force because we're so convinced we're right, we're doing our own thing, we're casting our own vision, and we're trying to get God to bless it. Trying to take him by force. It's so easy for us to do this. So he has to let us bounce around in the storm for a few hours, and then he comes walking by, and he says, are you ready to receive me and not try to take me? So I want to encourage you to go home this week and think about your own spiritual experience. Do you struggle with finding peace? Do you struggle with experiencing the assurance of eternal life? Do you struggle with feeling like God's really present in your life? It seems like he's walked off into the hills and left you to flounder in the sea. Just ask yourself prayerfully. Get quiet, get alone, get the Word of God, get into prayer, and ask God, have I been trying to take you instead of receive you? Now, I think I know what you're going to discover. You're going to discover that in some areas you've received him and in other areas you're still trying to take him. Because that's the battle of life. Giving up on our own ideas and letting God truly take over. It's like our house has many rooms and we think he's moved into them all, but we got a few closets and different rooms we've kept locked up because we know he won't like what's in there. And slowly he's got to take over the whole being, the whole house. I think one of the most profitable things you can do, though, is to spend some time alone saying, God, have I been trying to take you? What are the areas in my life where I've been trying to co-opt you for my agenda? Let's drown those in the sea and receive you into the whole boat. If you've been struggling with assurance, if you've been struggling with the peace, it's probably because you're trying to take him rather than receive him. Make that a quest in your life. Yes, Jesus, I've accepted you. You've promised me eternal life. But would you weed out of my life all the areas where I'm trying to be in control and take you? And let me just receive you. Your will, not mine. Not my will, but yours be done. That's the ultimate of Jesus. He said, I only do what I see the Father doing. Jesus didn't try to take the Father. He received. We mustn't try to take Jesus, individually or corporately. We must receive his agenda, and he will get us where we're going, and we'll get there in peace. Let's pray. Lord God, forgive us for being on the take. Show us where we don't even know ourselves very well and are still on the take. Go ahead and let the winds blow until we're ready to receive you so that we can truly experience the peace and the destination of eternal life. Thank you that you bear long with us. Thank you that you love us enough to not go halfway with us, even if it's stressful rowing against the wind. Thank you for walking by in the dark, even if it scares us. Thank you that when we cry out in terror, in fear, in desperation, you answer with comforting words. You calm the storm, and you take us home. Lord, may we receive you into our lives. We pray in your name. Amen.